Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. For many weeks now, we have been looking at the all-important details that took place on Wednesday of Passion Week. This morning we are still looking at Wednesday, now Wednesday evening of Passion Week. And as you know, this is the final week of Christ's public ministry on earth before the cross. Up until the illegal, unjust trials held in the middle of the night Thursday, the emphasis of the first half of this week is on the judgment to come on Israel, God's chosen people, for rejecting Him as their Lord and Savior and their Messiah. You will remember that as Jesus and His men leave the temple grounds Wednesday evening, His men mention the beauty of the temple. Jesus responds by telling them that it will all be torn down to the ground. At this point in time, the religious leaders all want Jesus dead. They see no connection whatsoever between Jesus and the Messiah they have waited centuries for. Knowing that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the 12, as did every Jew, wanted to know from Him when He would usher in His kingdom on earth. Remember, they never did understand the spiritual kingdom that Jesus would introduce in His first coming. They were looking for a literal physical kingdom on earth where Messiah would vanquish their enemies and restore them to their rightful place as the ruling nation on earth, with Messiah ruling over all the earth as the King and the Lord. They believed that because of the many unconditional covenants God made with Israel when He chose them as His own people and as the apple of His eye. Now, they are still not going to understand what Jesus is saying about the beginning of the kingdom on earth until after He has returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. They do not understand that Jesus is not going to return to set up that earthly kingdom for some 2,000 plus years. Now, here in the text, Jesus and the 12 have crossed the Kidron Valley. They are resting on the side of the Mount of Olives. Mark reports that His inner circle of Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning Him privately. Specifically, they ask Him in Matthew 24, verse 3, the parallel passage, one of them, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?" And as I've said to you, they were far more interested in the date of the coming kingdom than when the destruction of the temple would take place. They knew the current age has to end for the kingdom age to begin. They want to know when that will happen. To answer that question, Jesus, in the single longest answer to any question He is asked in all of the Word of God, gives the Jews and us the characteristics of the last days before He will return to earth the second time. Now, before we move on and get into our text, just a couple of comments regarding Jesus' words here in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. The theme of the Olivet Discourse is the promised kingdom that the Old Testament authors prophesied about. This is the kingdom that Jesus spoke of, God spoke of, when He made those unconditional covenants with Israel in the Old Testament. It is a literal, physical kingdom on earth that was promised by God in the Old Testament, in those unconditional covenants with Israel. Theologically, it fits under the category of eschatology. Eschatology, the study of end time events. A second point here, very important. There are two ways to interpret eschatology. with a biblical theology or with a systematic theology? A biblical theology demands that you use a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic to interpret the text, to give the intent of the author who wrote the text as moved along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you let the text say what the normal reading of the text says. The second way to interpret eschatology is to force the text into a theological system of thought. To do so forces you to allegorize or spiritualize the text. A literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic gives us the author's meaning. An allegorical, spiritualized hermeneutic puts the interpretation of the text in the reader's hands, meaning that it can mean many different things to many different people. What we want to know when we read the Word of God is, what did God mean when He wrote it? What did that author mean when, moved along by the Holy Spirit, he put down those words on the parchment? Now understand, add into this the fact that Jesus, God, at no time ever wrote any part of the Word of God to confuse a true follower of His. That would be counterproductive. He wrote clearly so that we might understand clearly. That's why the book of Revelation begins with the words, "Blessed is the one who reads this and understands," which assumes that you can both read it and understand it. That's pretty clear. The reason you can understand it is because it can be understood by the same interpretive principles used to understand any ancient document and any discourse in any language in any place. So, biblical theology, I'm going to let the text say what the text is going to say. So in some passages, we might look Presbyterian. In some passages, we might look Baptistic. But we're not going to compromise what the text means to fit into a system of thought. We're going to let the Bible say what the Bible says. And so to allegorize or spiritualize the text will invariably lead you to a subjective understanding rather than an objective understanding of what he means by what he has said. Third, it is crucial to remember that when we talk about the kingdom of God on earth, its literal physical coming should be the longing of every true follower of Jesus Christ. The 12 have asked Jesus one of the most important questions in life. It is a question every Jew and every true disciple of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, has wanted the answer to since God cursed all of His creation following Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. The Jew wants the political, wants its political power and prestige and property returned. God gave this to us. We want it back. That's the Jew's perspective on the kingdom of God on earth. The true follower of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, wants God to right every wrong, to eliminate the results of sin in this world. Now understand, the return of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of human history. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, I mentioned this last Lord's Day, it is called the blessed hope. Hope in Scripture is not, boy, I sure wish this would come to pass. No, hope is a guaranteed future. It's the blessed hope. The Apostle Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:13 that we are all to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're to be looking for that. We're to be waiting for that. We're to be anticipating that. We're to be those who love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. We're to eagerly expect His second coming, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. As I explained to you last time, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, think this through. We long for heaven to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior for all of eternity. But even better than heaven is to be ruling with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom on earth, where the earth will be transformed and the curse reversed. But even better than that, because ultimately there will be those who reject Jesus Christ in the kingdom as the millennial kingdom goes on. But even better than that, ultimately, is to be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no vestige of sin whatsoever. All of which to say, it is the literal physical kingdom on earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, that is the ultimate longing for every true follower of Jesus Christ. And what the majority of the Jews during Christ's ministry on earth did not understand, and still do not understand today, is that they cannot be a part of that promised kingdom unless and until they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord and Savior. Now watch this. In the longest of Jesus' answers, Jesus very carefully and very specifically gives the 12, the Jews, and us details to understand when He will return to earth to set up His kingdom. We have looked at this in depth. Beginning in verse 5, the Olivet Discourse begins, and Jesus gives us three periods of time. The first period of time occurs from the tearing down of the temple in A.D. 70. You could even begin it at His incarnation if you'd like. The beginning of this period of time, from the tearing down of the temple in A.D. 70 until the second half of the second half of the seven-year tribulation, that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. So we have this period of time. So far, 2,023 years. Give or take a few, based on that tearing down of the temple in AD 70. Now, what Jesus does here in explaining this period of time is He explains what's going to take place throughout the world. And He begins by giving five key characteristics of the intervening time between His first coming to earth in His incarnation and His return to earth in His second coming to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He does not give the specific dates because, as He said, only the Father in heaven knows such things. Now, as we learned, the preliminary signs that He mentions are not uncommon in this life, in this fallen world, which is why He says in verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He's not talking about the delivery. He's talking about the beginning of birth pangs. And the point He is making is that thousands of years down the road, these events will only increase in occurrence and severity when that seven-year tribulation begins. And you can read about that as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and detailed in Revelation chapters 6 through 16. Using the metaphor of birth pangs, the beginning of the process that ultimately results in birth, or in this case, His physical return, Jesus explained that this time will be characterized by false teachers, by false messiahs, by wars, by rumors of wars, by earthquakes, by famines, and violent persecution against believers. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 13. Now the point here is as clear as it could possibly be. Jesus very clearly tells his men and us that the world is only going to get worse and worse and worse until that time when Jesus Christ finally returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Yes, the gospel is spread far more across the globe than it has ever been before, but yes, the world is worse than it has ever been. Now, this covers the thousands of years we now know have passed between the historical event of his coming to earth the first time and his second coming, which still has not taken place. He doesn't mention the rapture at this point in the text because the church has not yet been born. And therefore, as the Word of God tells us, it's still at this moment what the Bible calls a mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New. Secondly, Jesus then, in verses 14 through 23, gives us a second period of time, beginning with the abomination of desolation standing, he says, where it should not be. This abomination triggers the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is the second half of the tribulation. Tribulation, 7 years. Second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. And in describing the Great Tribulation, Jesus gives the 12, the Jews, and us the specific details that must occur right before he returns to earth the second time to set up his literal physical kingdom on earth. And you will remember there are several time references in the text that makes it clear that Jesus is talking about a time long after the 12 are dead and gone. For example, he says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." Question, who's the reader? He's talking to these 12. Now he's talking about a reader. What reader? The reader generations from then, when all that the New Testament said about the end times would be written down, and that didn't happen until the end of the first century when the Apostle John finally wrapped up the New Testament around 96 AD with the book of Revelation. So Jesus gives us the general details as an overview of the time up to the rapture of the church. Then the specific details of the Great Tribulation right before he returns. And then, in our passage last time, verses 24 through 27, Jesus gave the 12, the Jews, and us the timing of his second coming to earth to set up his literal physical kingdom on earth. And do not forget, as I just said a moment ago, all of the specific time references in these verses to help us understand when all of this would take place. The 12 want to know the timing and the sign of Christ's ushering in the kingdom on earth. That's verse 4. Verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the beginning." That's a time reference. Verse 14, "Let the reader understand." And that is another time reference. Nothing has been written down and wouldn't be written down for years after Jesus saying these words. In other words, what he's saying is for those who will be alive during the Great Tribulation, pay attention to what I am saying that will one day be written down. You'll be able to read about these things, those of you living during the Great Tribulation. Here in verse 24, there's another time reference. But in those days, not these days, in those days, the days coming many years from now. I told you that but there is not adversative. What the conjunction does there is contrast the self-professed false Christs who are not to be believed in with the coming of the true Christ. He says, but in those days, what's the question? What days? What days? Verse 24, the days after that tribulation. That's the second time reference in verse 24. What tribulation? The days triggered by the greatest, most devastating abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies has been desecrated several times over the years. But it was never followed by Jesus coming in the clouds, which tells us that those are prefigurements of the real thing. What tribulation? Well, that final 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. That time, verse 19, that will be a time of tribulation such as not yet occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. And then Jesus lists these universal signs that all of the earth will witness to know that Jesus is about to return the second time. Verse 24, the sun will be darkened. Not an eclipse, permanently. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Jesus here describes the literal physical results as he comes, as he returns to earth the second time in judgment. This is not figurative, this is literal. And this is exactly how the Apostle John described the end of the Great Tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 in the sixth seal judgment. And you will remember that we looked at the very same details in that passage, and then we looked at the very same details prophesied in the Old Testament passages that all talk about the very same thing Jesus is talking about here. What will be the response of the world to this? Luke in chapter 21, verses 25 and 26 tells us that many on earth will literally be shocked to death. Shocked to death. Look at verse 26, chapter 13. Then, that's another time reference, not now. Then, after all the things we have just talked about, Jesus says, then they, who's the they? He doesn't say now you. He's not talking about the 12. No, he's talking about those at the end of the Great Tribulation. Then they, those alive at the end of the Great Tribulation, will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and with glory. And then after that occurs, that's a time reference, another time reference, following his return to earth, he's going to send forth the angels of Jesus who have come back to earth with him, will gather together to himself from all over the earth, all his true followers who have been saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation. All of which to say, given a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the context here, you have to work really, really hard to read all of this any other way than exactly what it says. Now, all of that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 28. Now learn the parable, Jesus speaking from the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. What appointed time? The appointed time of His return. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Here's our outline. 4 points. The parable, the principle, the permanence of the Word of God, and the preparation. The proper preparation. The 12 have asked when the end of the age would be, and when Jesus will set up His kingdom on earth. Jesus has given them very specific details to answer their questions. Now, to encourage the appropriate response to everything He has just said, Jesus closes His Olivet Discourse with these all-important principles. First, the parable. Look at verse 28. Now, He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that this can be learned. This can be understood. This is not mysterious. This is not difficult to understand. This is not meant to be obscure. In fact, it's imperative, it's a command. Learn this parable. Now remember, just one day earlier, on Tuesday, on His way into Jerusalem, Jesus had cursed and killed a fig tree for appearing to have fruit, when in fact it did not. It had leaves, implying that it should have fruit, immature fruit at the least, but it did not. It had leaves, implying that it should have fruit, but it had none. And remember, that was an illustration of the fact that He would curse Israel for appearing to be God followers and worshiping the one true God, when in fact they were not and did not. You look like something you are not. Now here, Jesus mentions another fig tree. This is a different fig tree. The fig tree is often used in the Word of God as an illustration, often of Israel. Look at verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you can know that summer is near. That is a very simple illustration. When you see leaves on a tree that has been barren for the winter, you can know that summer is right around the corner. Leaves come in the spring, right before fruit in the summer. That's the idea. Luke tells us that Jesus includes all trees, not just fig trees, in His illustration. And so this is a generic illustration of what is true of all trees. In other words, This is something all true followers of Jesus Christ can and should understand. The phrase, when its branch has already become tender, speaks of the branches swelling with the warmth of the day, the warmth of the sun, swelling with sap, becoming soft with the leaves beginning to sprout. The leaves signal the fact that summer is about to begin. Very simple. That brings us to our second point, the principle, verse 29. Even so, he says, that moves us from the parable to the application of the parable, which is the principle of the parable. Verse 29, even so, you too. Well, who's the you too? It can't be the 12. Because of all of the time references we've already looked at several times. They'll be dead. They'll be dead by the time the apostles write the Bible and John writes Revelation. They won't experience any of the devastation of the tribulation or the great tribulation. Jesus is speaking to those reading about these things in the Word of God during the great tribulation, seeing these things after the abomination of desolation. The these things, when you see these things, are all of the details of the great tribulation that those people at that time will be witnessing. So to stick with the parable, the leaves appearing refer to the events of the great tribulation. That's the parallel. When you see the leaves of the great tribulation sprouting, understand that the second coming of the Lord is imminent. Very simple to understand. Very simple to understand. Verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, context tells us he's talking to those people still who were there at that time. By the way, this is a literary device you find literally all over the Old Testament. When those prophets speaking to the people that are there in front of them begin to speak to the people that will be there when the prophecy finally occurs. Context, it's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he's near. He's right at the door. You see the leaves, summer's coming. You see the details of the great tribulation, Jesus is coming. In the same way that one can predict the coming of summer based on the arrival of tree leaves in the spring, so believers at the end of the age will be able to anticipate Christ's return when they witness these things, namely the devastating events of the great tribulation. And it is to those believers alive during the great tribulation that Jesus is speaking. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this is the truth. Now, he always speaks the truth, so remember that's an attention grabber. Listen to this. Don't miss this. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The disciples? They'll be long dead. He's not talking to them. He's telling them what he will be saying to that future generation in the words that will be written down about these things. What generation? That future generation. The generation that will read about all of this. The generation that will be alive during the tribulation. The generation that will experience the devastating events of the great tribulation. The generation that will actually witness Jesus returning in the clouds. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is so simple. Did the disciples see Jesus returning in the clouds? No, they saw him leaving in the clouds. What did the angels say? What are you looking at? What are you waiting for? He will return in the same way. Did they see him return in the clouds during their lifetime? No. It's the future generation. They did pass away. So this is either an error in Scripture, Jesus has lied, or he's talking to those people many years from now. The only possible way to conclude that this phrase is talking about the 12 or even first century Jews is to totally ignore all of the time references as well as the context. Now, notice, if you will, that all that Jesus has said here and the Old Testament has prophesied and John in the book of Revelation describes, it must take place within the generation of those future believers alive during the tribulation. And that's easy because it happens in a 7-year period of time. That brings us to our third point, the permanence of the Word of God. The point here is that everything Jesus has said here in the Olivet Discourse is based on the fact that the Word of God is inspired, God breathed, it's inerrant, it has no mistakes, it's infallible, it's incapable of having any mistakes. It's the Word of God. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hey, you can't rework your theology here because my words stand for the test of time. Now, why would Jesus say that right here? Well, to nail down the guarantee that what he has said is going to take place exactly the way he said it would. Now, don't miss the details here. The world as we know it is passing away. You do realize that that profound young girl theologian prophesied that this past week the whole place would burn up. You realize that, right? She's wrong. The world as we know it is passing away. Nothing anyone can do can stop it from happening. We live in a part of the world where the creation is worshipped. You think L.A.'s liberal? We're far more liberal than L.A. ever thought of being because up here we worship the creation. The creator of the creation is ignored, but we worship the creation. God commanded Adam to cultivate and keep the earth, meaning that he gave us the earth to use for our benefit. But the bottom line is that he is going to incinerate it at a time determined in eternity past to recreate a new earth. That's what Jesus is saying here. All those devastating events during the Great Tribulation will be God's judgment on the earth as he systematically destroys his creation. And so heaven and earth is going to pass away. Those are the details of the Great Tribulation. They are going to pass away because Jesus said they would. Very simply, the created world is temporary. The Word of God is infallible. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What's the day of the Lord? That's his time when he returns to judge the living and the dead. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Context helps us with that, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. See, all these people who are working so hard to preserve the earth, and understand there's a line in there someplace, right? There's a line in there someplace. Point is, we don't worship the earth. It's given to us for our benefit. We're to keep it, we're to cultivate it, not abuse it. That has nothing to do with the amount of hairspray you use. Because in the end, what's it say? The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. See, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice that. What sort of people ought you to be in your attempts to save the environment? Is that what it says? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat? He repeats it twice, just so no one misses this. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, right now the earth groans in anticipation to be renewed to what it once was, a time when it was not under the curse of God. The Apostle John refers to the same thing, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. What's that mean? They were burned up. Gone. As I said earlier, the current heavens and earth will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1, which will be the eternal home of the redeemed. So, the created world is temporary. The Word of God is infallible. It's eternal. Jesus, Luke 16:17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, let me help you. The law written in Hebrew. He doesn't say one word of the law. He doesn't say one letter of the law. He says one accent mark on a letter of the word in the law won't pass away. Everything God has said in His Word must come to pass, or God will be proven to be a liar, and God cannot lie, or He ceases to be God. And the point that Jesus is making is that everything He has said about the end of the age and His second coming is unalterable truth. It must happen exactly the way He has said it will happen, or else He has lied. So final details for the final generation, the parable, the principle, the permanence of the Word of God. Finally, the preparation. The proper preparation. Verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows. I've given you the details so that you can get close. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. I'll tell you who does know. The Father alone knows. Verse 32. Now understand. Since the day that Jesus returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven, people have tried to calculate the time that Jesus will return to earth. Anytime anyone ever gives you a day, a time, a month, that's a clue. That person's a false teacher. Here's how it works. They do their math. They write a book. They go on TBN. They promote the book. Everyone buys the book. The date comes. It passes. Nothing changes. What do? Oh, my calculations were wrong. What do? They write another book. They go on TBN. They promote the book. Everyone buys the book. Happens all the time. It happens all the time. Here, he has given us the general characteristics, saying that the world is only going to get worse and worse. He then gave us the specific details of the Great Tribulation right before he comes back. But here he makes it clear that no one other than God can know the exact moment in time Jesus will return to earth. And because of this fact, because no one can know the exact moment in time he will return, Jesus tells those alive at the time of the Great Tribulation to be on the alert. What's that? Be paying attention. Now, if you remember our study in Revelation, you will remember that during the Great Tribulation, as all of these devastating events take place that are actually prophesied in the Old Testament, written down in the New Testament, what will the watching world do? Will they bow their knee and say, God must be God, I need to repent of my sin? No, they'll shake their fist at God, angry at Him. That's depravity. That's a mind that no longer thinks rationally. Be paying attention. You might notice he repeats that warning four different times. Verse 33, verse 34, verse 35, and verse 37. And as I have told you several times before, God is so unbelievably gracious to give those who reject Him such specific warnings. And yet, because no one knows the exact moment, not the angels, not Jesus, they need to be paying attention, or else Jesus will return and it will be too late for that person. What will they say when they stand before Jesus? Did you miss the details I had written down for you? This, 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 this. MacArthur writes, the definitive and exhaustive nature of Jesus' statement indicates that all who would presumptuously set a date for the second coming are either being delusional or intentionally deceptive, especially if the events of the tribulation have not begun. Now, a side note here, you do understand that Jesus in His incarnation limited the use of His divine attributes. He limited them. He did not lose them. He limited His use of them. Often, for example, He exercised omniscience. Other times, such as this, He limited the use of His omniscience. That does not make Him any less God. It simply displays His deity in limiting the exercise of His deity. Then later, after His resurrection, Jesus resumed the full knowledge He possessed from eternity past as the second member of the Godhead. So, what does that generation alive during the Great Tribulation need to do? Verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. Who is He talking to? Who's He warning here? He's warning the generation alive during the Great Tribulation, those who have witnessed all these leaves on the tree saying that summer, the second coming of the Lord, is at hand. The angels don't know the specific time. Jesus Himself doesn't know the specific time. And since that's the case, it only makes sense that those people alive at that time read the leaves and turn to Jesus before He returns. Notice he repeats the idea to be on the alert twice. Take heed, keep on the alert. Same thing twice. Now watch this. Since the Word of God is clear that Jesus will meet all true followers of His in the air and rapture them out of the world to heaven before the tribulation begins, His words here often serve as a warning to us as well. Be on the alert. Jesus could return to take us home in the rapture at any moment. There are no time reference for that. He could come at any moment. Second coming to earth is different. verse 34, Jesus gives the final parable. It's like a man. What I've talked about is similar to a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Another very simple parable to illustrate the importance of being on the alert. The owner of the house leaves his house under the control of each of his servants. He gives each of his servants specific responsibilities to carry out while he's away. He expects them to care for his property as he would have himself had he stayed. He also expects them to be diligent in carrying out their responsibilities, knowing that the owner could return at any time. Very familiar parable. Who here, at one point in time, has not had their mother say to them, "You need to do what I've told you to do, and I'll come back and check on you." And do you do what she told you to do? No. And does she catch you not doing what she told you to do? Yes. Are you then in trouble? Yes. Simple, very simple parable. Verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Those are the four major time frames of a Roman day. Verse 36. He could come at any time. Be on the alert. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, not doing what he's called you to do. Just like the servants in his parable need to be on the alert to be working hard when the owner returns, so those living during the time of the Great Tribulation need to be on the alert to be busy living for the Lord, doing what he has called them to do when he returns to set up his kingdom on earth. And the reason, as we've learned, is that those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, who've had all this time and all these warnings, they will be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ and cast into hell until they are resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom to be judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now notice the time reference here. Whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. The point Jesus is making is that Jesus could return at any time. Even in the middle of the night, that's the point. In closing then, Jesus says, verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to everyone. Be on the alert." Luke in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36 gives us the rest of the story. Listen to this. "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." What is the person alive during the Great Tribulation as he watches everything he has ever known be incinerated and blown out of its place? What's he going to do? Well, his heart is going to be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Two options. When you see the Word of God in action in front of your face, you can bow your head to the ground and worship Him, or you can reject Him. Turn on the brain or turn off the brain. hey, we'll get drunk. That'll change everything. Well, he's going to show up. And it's too late. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be on the alert doing what God has called and gifted you to do, because Jesus could return in the air to rapture us out of this world at any moment, and you should want to be found faithful. If you're alive during the tribulation, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Messiah and Lord and Savior, because Jesus could return at any moment to judge the world in righteousness. And then he would welcome his true followers into the new heaven and the new earth forever. But those who have rejected him would instantly be thrown into hell. The disciples asked Jesus a simple question. He gave a simple answer. The world is going to get progressively worse and worse until he returns. When Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies, and you see the earth and the constellations falling apart, you can know the return of Jesus Christ is near. And even though all of this is still future, there are a couple of very clear application points here. Number one, the world, as beautiful as it is going to be destroyed by its Creator. You can't save it. No human being can. You can't prolong that. It's going to be destroyed. Number two, all true followers of Jesus Christ belong to an eternal kingdom that is yet to be revealed on earth when the Lord comes in glory. And then number three, because when the Lord does return, he will judge the world in righteousness. It is imperative that we teach and preach the Word of God accurately and explain how people in any time can become reconciled to a perfect, holy God. Well, with this, we complete chapter 13. And in chapter 14, we begin to look at the details of Christ's final preparation for his death and burial and resurrection. This is an important chapter, chapter 13. That's why we've taken a bit of time to go through this. It's important that we understand these things. Again, I would remind you how remarkably gracious of God. Think about it. The world's getting worse. God could simply say, I'm done with this. Rapture, true followers of Jesus Christ, out of this, destroy the whole thing, start over. But he gives those who reject him one more opportunity. And it's as clear as it can possibly be. For any rejecter of Jesus Christ who dies in his unbelief, he can't say, I didn't know, because God will say, well, I gave you a conscience. And a blind man can understand that a creator created everything you existed in. Those two alone leave you without excuse. Depart from me, I don't know who you are. The one alive during the tribulation, the great tribulation, he'll have his conscience, he'll have creation, and then he'll have all these signs carried out to the letter. And how much greater punishment will they face for rejecting what's been written down for centuries, such as the nature of depravity. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. We're so gracious. We're so grateful for your kindness to us in giving us your word. You did not ever write any part of it so that we might be confused. It's not your intent that we would be creative to try to understand what you've written. You've written it. Our response is to approach it biblically. And in so doing, we can understand what you meant when you wrote what you wrote. And so we praise you for your precious word. I'm so grateful for a church that loves the teaching of your word. Would you pray for the many who are away this Lord's Day? Keep them safe. Bring them back to us. Help us, Father, to be mindful always of your word, whether we're here or away. Be careful to live in a manner that would please you in all respects. Thank you for what we've already been able to participate in as we've come together to worship you, and then bring us back tonight for the most important time when we celebrate the Son's death, burial, and resurrection. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.